You know, the more time you spend around the story of God, you begin to see in greater relief how the world doesn't tell that story. I just got back last night about 10:15 from Cub Scout camp, which means that from about 3 o'clock on Friday until about 9 o'clock last night, I had absolutely no connection, no cell phone, email, no nothing. And so when I got back last night, or I checked the news actually this morning and discovered that there wasn't one, but two shootings. I just don't know what to say. Other than just to know that that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not God's story. That people would just go shopping and lose their life or go hang out with their friends one night. I say that simply to say that as people of God, we should grieve with those who grieve. We should pray for the families that have been ripped apart. And we should be together in asking God to bring around the suffering people words of comfort in those who will be the hands and feet of Jesus and invite people into his story, which will make all things new. May that be our prayer as well. Well, we are continuing in our journey through the story of God, and as you can see on the screen, we are going back to our numbers, 5:12, 5:5:12. That is the Old Testament, right? Broken up, as you see there. And then the 4:1, 21:1 is the New Testament. Four books of the Gospel, the one book of Acts that we studied last week, and now the biggest chunk in the whole story of God, the letters, 21 letters. So much of the writings that we've covered in the story of God have been more like a history book, that recounting the kind of actual events that God has enacted within human history in order to establish a way for humanity to have life back with God. And but this morning, the letters represents a whole different kind of writing altogether. In fact, more than 75% of the books of the New Testament, the 21 of them are these letters or epistles, as they're often called. Letters written by the apostles to newly planted churches throughout the Roman Empire. Now, what's interesting is they're all written within several decades of Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection, meaning that there hasn't been enough time for the narrative to accumulate the greasy film of myth or fiction. Or another way to put it, there's just not been enough time for the letters to accumulate or the telephone game problem. You remember the telephone game when you, as kids, you sit in a circle and you start out saying, you know, I love ice cream, and you whisper that in the next person's ear, and then you get all the way around the circle and you're saying something like, dinosaurs are cool. You know, the Bible does not fall prey to that. There's not enough time between the actual historic events to the time they're put in writing because there's just too many eyewitnesses to say, no, actually, I was there. This is what happened. So like the rest of the Bible, these letters are God's perfect authoritative word written by the Spirit through the hand and the voice of divinely appointed authors. We can trust that. But reading the epistles requires a little extra work. And this is the fundamental rule that you have to remember when you read the letters. It goes like this. Every letter is written to a particular people in a particular place about particular issues. Try that again. The letters are all written to particular people in a particular place about particular issues. Let me put it like this. Imagine if you were to break into the post office and you were to reach into the bin and grab a letter at random. Now, before you got carted off to federal prison, you could probably get through reading that letter, but it's likely you wouldn't understand a whole lot about what's being talked about. You wouldn't have the background information. There would be talking about people you don't know. They might refer to places you've never been. And the topics might be generally familiar, but unless you have the details, it would be dangerous to assume you really understood fully what was going on. And that's what makes the epistles a little challenging. The apostles are writing to a group of people we may or may not know anything about. Some are written to churches that we know quite a bit about, like Philippians, where we actually know the first members of the church because it was recorded in Acts. Other churches, like the church in Rome, we actually don't know hardly anything about the actual people who were members there. And each of these locations dealt with unique issues or struggles to that place as well. The church in Galatia was struggling with members insisting that the gospel also required adherence to the law. if you really wanted to be safe. Like you had to do all the dietary stuff, all the cleanliness stuff, and that's when you were really a follower of Jesus. And Paul says no to that. While the church in Corinth is struggling about whether or not to eat meat sacrificed to idols, among other struggles as well. So while we know God preserved his word in these letters, we have to do some homework to get at what's being communicated, particularly as a people who live in a time and culture vastly different than a pre-scientific, a pre-technological Roman Empire. That doesn't mean they were stupid or uneducated. Far from it, actually. They were wise and sophisticated in many different respects, but it's just a different culture than us. We've got to dig into that. We're also dealing with different authors. Most of the New Testament letters are written by Paul. And kind of a good rule of thumb is this. If the title of the book is a place or references a place like Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, those are all names of cities, they're all attributed to Paul, along with a couple that are written to people, like 1 and 2 Timothy or Philemon. Those are people. Now, if the title other than those two is a name, then that actually references who wrote it. Like 1 and 2 Peter were written by Peter. 1 and 2 3 John, John, James, Jude, you get the picture. Now, the one oddball is Hebrews. We aren't entirely sure who wrote it or even to whom it's written, though a number of scholars think that it was Paul. So all of these moving pieces means it's worth spending a little extra time digging into it. And I actually recommend, if you don't have one already, spend a little extra on a good study Bible that helps dig into a lot of those details that you just don't know until you've done the homework. But because of all of this, the purpose of each letter, we could see, is to teach the truth of the gospel. It's to discuss particular issues facing the community, as we've said, to encourage the church to greater faithfulness, particularly when they're facing persecution, and we find that quite a few of them will, and we'll talk about that in a second. And then also to provide practical application on what life with Jesus looks like. So here's a kind of a rule of thumb. You remember when you went to elementary school and you had that day where you learned how to write a letter? You know, you get the piece of paper and you put the responding your contact information, your name and address here, and then the date, and then to whom it may concern, and then you have a greeting of some kind, and then the body of the letter, a conclusion, and a farewell, right? Sincerely, David. Well, on the whole, the letters in the New Testament actually follow a structure as well, the structure of a standard Roman letter of that day. It has, one, an introduction that usually acts sort of like the envelope. It's got the names, the locations, a greeting, and sometimes it includes a word of thanksgiving, like, I thank my God every time I think of you, right? Then you get to the body, the big chunk of the letter, and the first part of that, the body is usually dedicated to teaching about the gospel or expounding about it, and then the second half of the body is spent on practical application of that teaching. And then the letter usually wraps up with some kind of final instruction, some special notes of greeting, and a closing blessing. And so it's important to understand where you are when you just pick it up, the Bible, and you're like, I'm starting at chapter 3. Well, what part of the letter am I in? Because that's going to shape how you're going to understand what's being communicated. Now, it's worth noting why we have so many letters. So this is generally what would happen. So the church in Ephesus, let's say, were sitting there, and they receive a letter from the Apostle Paul, which was a big deal. That was an occasion, right? And so they get everybody together in someone's home, because this was before church buildings were invented, and they would sit down and they would read the letter out loud. And after that, they would say, man, this is good. You know what? I bet the church in Galatia would really benefit from some of the things Paul is telling. And so they would sit down and copy the letter, letter for letter. Not just word for word, literally in the Greek, letter for letter. And then they would send it over to Galatia. Well, here's the thing. Paul had written a letter to the Galatian church, and the Galatians read it and say, wow, I bet the church over in Ephesus would really love to hear what Paul had to say to us. So they make a copy and send it over to Ephesus. And what you find after a while, churches begin to accumulate these stacks of letters, full of inspired, authoritative teaching on the gospel and life with Jesus. So years later, what would happen is the councils would discern which letters had God's fingerprints on them and authenticity, and then they would compile them together along with the authorized gospels, and they would grab the Old Testament, which had been compiled by then, and then they would bring it all together to form the Bible that we have today. Excuse me. So to summarize, a New Testament letter is written to particular people in a particular place around particular issues. And so to understand what God is communicating, you got to do some of that homework to figure out what the people, the place, and the issues are. And each epistle expresses the common gospel, but does so within the specific context of that church. And I would encourage you that you would sit down and read one of these letters in one sitting. Most of them are like 4 or 5 chapters. It doesn't take like 10 minutes. But you get a taste of the issues and the tone and what's happening in that church in a way that you don't get when you just pull out a couple of verses here and there. Now, obviously, we don't have 4 hours this morning to even scratch the surface of all the different issues that are addressed in 21 different letters. But it's worth asking, if Paul were to write a letter to Christ Community Church, what would he write? What would be the issues around this place or the things that are going on in our congregation that he might feel led to write about? What advice might he give to help us kind of move forward in greater faithfulness to know him better? Well, I actually don't pretend to know the answer to that question, but maybe we can go to one of Paul's most important letters, the letter to the Romans, to address one of his reoccurring gospel themes. It comes up a lot in his letters, and it connects directly to the story of God. Now, remember, the story of God is fundamentally about how God repairs right covenant relationship with humanity through Jesus Christ, right? So Paul regularly talks about life with God in Christ. And that phrase in his letters come up again and again and again. In Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, lots of different forms of that. But in Christ, because he wants to paint a picture of what life lived with God in Christ is meant to look. So we're going to jump right in the middle of Paul's letter to the Romans. And to talk about what that's going to look like, life in Christ, in the hopes that when we will live in a way that will allow Christ in us to shine through to his glory and to others' salvation. So I want to invite you to grab your Bible, grab the Bible in front of you, throw your papers on the floor like I did, and turn with me to Romans 8. And while you do that, I'm going to do the very thing that I just encouraged you to do, which is to get some of the background context of the letter. You'll never guess where the letter to the Romans was sent. Yes, it was sent to the church in Rome. Paul is writing to a church situated in the beating heart of the Roman Empire, where persecution and opposition to the gospel is sometimes going to be at its worst. I'll just give you an example of this. In AD 64, a fire swept through the city of Rome and destroyed about 70% of the city. Now, some historians believe Emperor Nero, who has a reputation of being kind of crazy, set the fire himself in order to build a bigger and better Rome, even maybe his own palace that he wanted. So obviously, looking for a scapegoat, Emperor Nero decides to blame the growing Christian population. First century Roman historian, his name's Tacitus, he's not a Christian, obviously, he's recording the events of the fire and how Nero has blamed the Christians on this. And this is directly from what he wrote, explaining what Nero decided to do to the Christians. Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clothed in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Nero took Christians and turned them into street lamps. This was the kind of opposition that the church in Rome was confronted with and dealing with. All the more reason to lay out the fundamental framework with precision and clarity of what the gospel is really all about and what it costs to follow Jesus. Paul is also writing to a church he didn't plant, which is kind of unusual because most all the other churches are ones he did directly have a hand in planting. So it seems necessary for Paul, who wants to be there, to lay the gospel groundwork as he's done in all the other churches he himself planted. So the letter to the Romans represents this methodological explanation of the gospel itself. And that's why it's the first of the letters, it's the longest of the letters, and perhaps the most influential of the letters in all the New Testament. John Calvin said, if you understand Romans, you will understand the whole of Scripture. It's a pretty important book. So in light of this, Paul's purpose, he says in the first chapter, is to evangelize Christians. Hear that. He wants to evangelize Christians, people who have already accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And you're supposed to evangelize the non-Christians, right, Paul? What's up with that? What he claims in chapter 1 is that he's eager to preach the gospel to the church, the people who believe. So as it is, as a church he didn't plant, he wants to review the fundamentals of the faith. And in that, Paul's fundamental question is the fundamental question of the story of God. How does someone become right with God? How do you become righteous? And Paul summarizes that actually in Romans chapter 3. When he says this, he summarizes the story of God. He says this, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. So it's the story of God. You come into a relationship with God when you believe in him, when you trust in him that he has done what he says he was done. Or even more succinctly in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, finally, chapter 8 marks that point in the letter that moves from the teaching part of the body, which Romans 1 through 7 is, which we've sort of just summarized. He's moving from that part into the application. And that means at this point, Paul is moving forward from the gospel groundwork, the doctrines he's already put in place, and moving forward into what does it look like to do life with God in Christ, right? So we got to read that with mind. We've already laid the gospel groundwork, and now he's talking about what does it look like. And that finally brings us to Romans 8. So let's hear God's word together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's that phrase. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the thing of the Spirit. Now, you always know you've gotten to the practical part of the letter when you get to the part that says, therefore. Because that's almost always the turning point from the doctrinal place, the where he's laying the foundation to this is what it now looks like in real life. Or in other words, another way to put it, when you get to a therefore, you ask what it's there for. You got to go back and understand the groundwork. And that's what Paul has done. He's already established the gospel groundwork about how to become right with God through faith in Christ. Which echoes what we've learned about right relationship through the Old Testament. This is what Abraham did. God made a covenant promise for relationship. Abraham believed, he trusted, and it was counted as right relationship. Now, if you've walked the life of faith for any length of time, you know that being saved does not magically make you a perfect person. Or if it has, I'm gonna invite you to preach next Sunday because we need to hear what you gotta hear. In fact, the more time you spend with Jesus, the more you tend to discover how not like Jesus you really are. Persistent sin can lead believers to struggle, wondering why don't I experience the freedom of Christ? Why do the same old problems come up again and again? So if you call yourself a Christian this morning, you say, I'm pursuing Jesus to some capacity or another, whether you've done it for 5 minutes or 5 years or 50 years, how many of you struggle with ever feeling like you're enough? I'm not going to take a poll, don't worry. How many of you feel like you don't pray enough, read scripture enough, serve enough, or get past old sins enough, you know, get through the habitual stuff. Why does the same thing come up again and again? You know, we call things like greed and gluttony and lust and envy deadly sins because we know that sin sucks the life out of us, right? And so often abundant life in Christ can feel kind of lifeless. Now, don't get me wrong, reading scripture, praying, turning away from sin, these aren't luxuries. These are fundamental pieces of a life lived in living relationship with God. So we should be sorry for sin and we should leave it behind. But does it mean that God has set us up to fail? Has God set us up to be trapped in a cycle of guilt and shame because we're never going to measure up? And this is what makes what Paul is preaching massive, massive for Christians, because so often we who have put our faith in Jesus Christ miss it. That if you have put your faith and given your life to Christ, there is now no condemnation. No condemnation. Do you ever feel like beating yourself up as a spiritual exercise? Because you gotta feel bad enough to feel sorry for yourself, that God isn't gonna bless you until you feel bad enough or beat yourself up enough. The truth is, we, or Satan, like to whisper condemnation in our ears for not being enough. And when we're not enough, it leads us to despair of how often we fall short, how imperfect we are, how much we don't deserve the grace of God. Or maybe even for you, the enough isn't about sin. Maybe the condemnation is not being pretty enough or strong enough or marriage material enough. The whisper plagues us that we are not enough. A professor of mine called this the sanctification gap. And maybe you've heard me talk about this before, but I just think for Christians, this is so important to living into the truth of the gospel. This professor said, it's like hearing a rousing sermon on prayer and it stirs your heart and you decide, yes, this time I am gonna pray like nobody's business. I'm gonna get up every morning. I'm gonna pray for 20, 30 minutes every day. And maybe you keep up with that for a little while, a couple of weeks, maybe even a month or two, but then it starts to slip. And you fall back into a pattern of not praying. And then you might pick up a devotion that talks about the power of prayer and praying without ceasing. And you're like, okay, yeah, this time I'm gonna really dedicate myself to it. I'm gonna be different this time. And after two or three days, it starts to fade away. And then you hear another sermon about the power of prayer, and you're like, wow, okay. Yeah, all right, I'll give it a shot, I guess. It's not worked yet, but it doesn't go any farther than that. And then finally, you hear it again, that rousing sermon, that something you read in a book, pray, pray all the time, pray without ceasing. And you get to that point where you just say, that sounds nice. But it doesn't go any farther than that because you're tired. You're tired of the condemnation. You're tired of not being enough. You're tired of feeling bad about not measuring up. Or to ask the question that Pastor Richard always likes to ask, if Jesus were to walk in the room right now, what is the look on his face that he would have when he looks at you? And how many of you, earnest Christians, out of a desire to be faithful, fall prey to the weary treadmill of trying to earn that smile on Jesus' face, but know that surely, surely if he walks in the room, sad disappointment. This is what Paul is calling the law of the flesh that leads to death. Because without Jesus, we are condemned. But you see, the struggle to be a good Christian by trying hard enough is actually like living trapped under the law. You see, laws say this: you must accomplish this in order to receive this blessing. You must do this in order to get this reward. You may be this tall to ride this ride, just to make it personal. Give me a moment, yeah. But you see, we keep trying to accomplish this, and we fail, often miserably. And this is the law of the flesh, trying to earn this by the right to have that smile on God's face, the right to have God's blessing, the feeling of having a right relationship with God by our own strength. And what the law does again and again and again, it reveals how we do not measure up, none of us. But the Bible says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the look on the face of Jesus when he walks in the room is always that of a loving father to his adored child. Yes, even you who are stumbling and faltering and wondering what to do, as a believer under the blood of Jesus Christ, you are his child, and we have another law, a different law altogether. Because the Bible says that God has done for us what the law or we couldn't do. You see, Jesus comes and measures up for us. God sends Jesus to take our condemnation on himself, quote, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And this means, friends, there is nothing left to condemn. There is nothing left. There's no guilt or shame that you should be living under. It is all paid for in Jesus already. It is finished, he said on the cross. And all that is left is his perfect claim over you, his perfect love for you, even when you fail, even when you stumble. That is how good our God is. That is how faithful he is. That is how much he loves you. And even more, not only has Jesus paid the requirement of the law, we are given a new law, a law of the Spirit, a law that moves us towards real freedom. And freedom here isn't just this kind of libertine, I can do now, do whatever I want kind of freedom. It's not that at all. Romans 6 actually says, Paul says, should we keep on sinning that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not, he says. Since we have died to sin, how can we live in it anymore? You see, the gift of freedom is not the gift, not just a freedom from sin and the penalty of death. It's a freedom for life with God in Jesus Christ, a life that is lived through things like prayer, like reading scripture, like Christian fellowship, like serving other people, like shedding the old habits of a broken life. It's a relationship that flourishes all the more when the weeds of sin are pulled out. But as we learn to walk with them, we have the joyous privilege of exchanging condemnation for new mercies every morning. This is the power of the gospel for Christians, for people like you who have already put their faith in Jesus and that you are tired, so tired of the rat race. So it should come as no surprise that the end of Romans chapter 8 preaches this well-known truth. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears of today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us, to separate you from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing means nothing. Romans 8 is a verse, if you've been around me at all, you've probably heard me quote it. It's one you need to remember and memorize and preach to yourself. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation. There's no sin and death hanging over you. This changes everything. Tim Keller says, do you realize that it is only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that you get the verdict before the performance? Because of Christ, you, Christian, are free. You are freed from the law of the flesh. You are freed from enough, because in him, you are more than enough. We are free to live life with God in Christ Jesus. So we pursue him. Yes, we do seek to pray more. We do seek to read scripture more, but not out of fear of punishment or measuring up, but out of gratitude, out of a desire to spend time with the person who loves us most. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help us realize that prayer and scripture aren't just expected duties, but it's more like getting coffee with your best friend, spending time with the one who loves you like that. And he also delivers the benefits of his mercy when we fall and falter, and even if we fall big time. We haven't surprised Jesus by anything. He's covered sin, all of it, when you've put your trust in him. No more condemnation. So what's the whisper of condemnation that's keeping you in chains? Paul writes in the letter to the Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not submit yourself again to the yoke of slavery. And the law of the flesh is that yoke. That's not our yoke anymore. And if you're tired, if you're this morning, you're tired of trying to earn God's favor, his affection, know that Jesus has already done everything out of love for you to make a way back to God. And if you've never reached out and received that gift, it is a freely given gift to you. His forgiveness, his mercy over you. There's no sin, there's no shame he hasn't already paid for. But we are called to pursue him. We are. And Christ knew that life with him is a journey. It takes steps, that we would struggle and that we would need strength for the road. We would need nourishment in our discouraged souls, our weary souls, to seal in us the grace he has truly given us. And that, friends, is what this table is all about. Jesus' gift to you and to me, to seal in us what he has done. Not what we have done, not in our strength to get here, but in what he has accomplished already. To say there's no condemnation, to let nothing stand in the way of his love for us. So may we come to find life with God in Jesus Christ, finding the mercy and the strength we need to love him and our neighbors. Friends, let's get ready to meet at the table. Invite our elders to come on up.